Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
We're looking at Psalm 58 this morning. My voice will clear up in a little bit, probably a quarter of the way through the sermon. And we're studying the Psalms, which are actually aimed at hearts that are aching. Because your God cares about that. Your God cares about you and the pain that you feel and the brokenness of our world. And you know, we come across some Psalms that are actually really hard to read, Psalms that you probably wouldn't teach in Sunday school, Psalms that are rated PG-13 or maybe even rated R because they're graphic and they're raw and they are what you experience as a real human living in a broken world. And Psalm 58 is one of those. It's tough. It's a tough one. But it's a reminder that God cares for His weary people. He really does. He sent His Son Jesus, but He also gives us a chorus to sing together. And the chorus this morning is especially designed for people who are living under regimes of corrupt leaders or who have experienced the agony of being led, even if it's not politically, by someone who is corrupted. That's a terrible experience. So God gives us a song to sing and a prayer to use as we cry out to Him for help. That's this psalm this morning. Corruption is everywhere, isn't it? This week in the news, the BBC reported about Equatorial Guinea, which is in Africa, one of the countries in Africa that speaks Spanish, actually. I didn't realize how oil-rich Africa is. There's a lot of money that is made in Equatorial Guinea from oil. And much like our friends to the east, almost all of that money goes to very few people. And the rest of the country suffers and scratches to put food on the table and are stuck in cycles of abject poverty, while a few people get very, very wealthy. People like the son of the current president of Equatorial Guinea, who actually happens to also conveniently be the vice president of Equatorial Guinea, who lives this lavish lifestyle with homes all over the world and with the world's most fancy cars running in the world's most elegant, stylish circles. And he's gotten all of that money and that lifestyle through what? Through corruption. From taxpayers who are struggling to get by, from people who are facing grotesque inequality every single day. And it's their money and it's their sweat and their blood that fills his pockets and that warms his luxury apartments and that fuels his Aston Martins and his life of luxury. Corruption is disgusting, isn't it? It's absolutely disgusting. And I could have just given you a story from the country where you are from or the country we live in or the country close to us. We could come up with dozens and dozens of stories instantly because corruption is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's above us, the people who lead us. It's all around us, the people we trust and do life beside. And you know what? If we're honest enough and courageous enough, corruption is even inside of us. It's even inside of us, and it threatens us and the people that we lead and the people around us. And so David gives us a godly response to corruption in Psalm 58. And he lays it out for us like this by describing the depravity of the wicked, the destruction of the wicked, and the deliverance of the righteous. So I want you to listen as I read Psalm 58. for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy of David, a miktam. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge people with equity? No. In your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears, that will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away when they draw on the bow. Let their arrows fall short. Maybe they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along, like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Wow, Lord. Could you please make some meaning and some beauty out of this and communicate it to our hearts and give us the strength and the focus to be able to hear what you have for us this morning. Give us your spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Corruption. It's everywhere. David starts by describing the depravity of the wicked in this psalm. You heard what he said. The depravity of the wicked. What is it that motivates the wicked? What is it that the wicked actually do? Who even are the wicked that David is describing? That word depravity may be new to you. If you look at theology at all, it's a buzzword in theology that pastors and theologians like to use, and it's just a description of the breadth and depth of corruption in humanity. And the biblical story tells us where it all came from. It came from the Garden of Eden with our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created beautifully and dynamically and perfectly in the image of the triune God. And when they were created, God not only said, it is good. It is very good. God gave them a task, a responsibility, a calling. And what was it? It was to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the creation. And he describes what the creation is. In other words, our first parents were called to multiply God's image throughout God's world. And how would they do it? Well, yeah, by having babies, but also through leadership, through dominion, by ruling it, by stewarding it beautifully and well. And that's an important point to make. It's not that power itself is bad, okay? It's not that power is bad. Adam and Eve were given power in such a way that they would live their lives and steward and guard in God's world to make God look big and beautiful to everyone and everything that existed. It's not that power is bad. It's that power changed because people changed. All of it changed the day when Satan whispered the big lie. Adam, Eve, you know, you will feel so much better. Actually, you will feel godlike. If you're not so concerned with multiplying his image in his world, but if you would just take a little time for you, if you would just focus on you for once and multiply your image, you could feel a lot like God. You could use your power for yourself. You can make yourself look big and beautiful. And that moment sent a big tear down the fabric of humanity, didn't it? All that was beautiful and harmonious, all that was loving and good, all of it was distorted. Dominion is not used now to multiply God's image as much as it is used to multiply my image and your image. Power was poisoned. Creation corrupted. That's why. That's why the corrupt are so corrupt. So what do they do? Well, David says it in verses 1 and 2. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge people with equity? No. In your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. And then just let your eyes skim verses 3, 4, and 5. They spread lies. The wicked are like venomous snakes. In fact, they're like cobras who will not be tamed, who cannot be charmed. By that, David is saying, look, the wicked are so wicked that they don't defer to something or someone bigger than them. In fact, if you and I were to go to the wicked, no matter how much love we have in our hearts, and ask them to be held accountable, they would plug their ears. In fact, they are so wicked that they may sink their venomous fangs into our necks. Corruption. That's what they do. That's who they are. So who are they? Who are the corrupt? You know, here in Colombia, I get pulled over by the police occasionally. I always get nervous. I'm not doing things wrong, okay? But I always get nervous because when the officer's coming up, or if it happens in the States, the same thing, I get nervous that they're going to make me do one of those driving while intoxicated tests, you know, the test where you spread your arms. I mean, you do this. I can do this, right? I got that one. But you spread your arms and you have to walk in the straight line, and I'm afraid I'm going to fail that test. And it's not because I make a habit out of drinking and driving. It's actually because when I'm thinking about it, I have a really hard time walking in a straight line. And so I'm nervous that I'm going to fall off their imaginary line. And you know, that's in my head. I actually found out this week that researchers have figured out that no one can walk in a straight line. If you were to blindfold yourself, one researcher, a German, said, and I said, hey, your only job is to walk in a straight line. It doesn't have to be absolutely perfect, but just a straight line for an hour. When they look at those results, they see this. They see a whole lot of this. We go every which of way. No one can walk in a straight line. The corrupt can't walk in a straight line. Verse 3, even from birth, David says, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward, spreading lies. He's saying they were born that way. That's how corrupt they are. But here's the reality, and I hate to make you uncomfortable, but I have to because the Bible says it. The same guy that wrote Psalm 58 and says, hey, those wicked people, they were born that way, also wrote Psalm 51, verse 5, that Baxley preached on at the beginning of the summer, where it says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's not just that those corrupt people were born that way. So were you and I. So were you and I. No one is righteous. No one can walk in a straight line. The Bible's incredibly realistic, isn't it? And so the anger, the venom that you feel in this passage, Tim Keller says, you know what? When you read this passage, and when you go and you confront someone who's corrupt, a corrupt leader, you feel all the anger and the sting in your heart. He says, you know what you should do? No matter how evil they are, you should remember that you're looking in a mirror. That we are capable of that same sort of corruption. Because we're born into it. because we actively participate in it, because we love this idea of using our power for ourselves. We love this idea of multiplying our image rather than God's. We're just as corrupt. And so I'll give you two words, because the Bible is very realistic. I'll give you two words for application here. First, expectations. Second, accountability. Expectations. You know, you and I can actually be freed up to be realistic with ourselves and with people around us that we love and we trust, and even people who lead us. Everyone has been born corrupt, and everyone has the ability to corrupt, right? That is how far-reaching depravity is. That's how deep the tear in the fabric of humanity is from Genesis chapter 3. And therefore, it is terribly naive for you and for me, and Christians are the worst at doing this. It's terribly naive for us to think that someone, that person would never fall into corruption, or that myself, that I would never fall into corruption. I could never do that sort of thing. No, the expectation that the Bible gives us is this. Look, all of us are really messed up. And we need Jesus far more than we realize. We're messed up and we need Jesus. And therefore, second word, we all need accountability. Otherwise, you have a bunch of venomous cobras that answer to no one. And so if you are in a position of power, and if you're in this church, there's a very good chance that there's a group of people that you lead. Or if you're a parent, you lead little people. If you are in a position of power, submit yourselves to others. Share power. Seek out layers of accountability. Give people around you, or even people under you, to come in and stop you. Give them power to come in and stop you if you begin to abuse your power. And if you are being led by someone, which almost all of us are being led by someone here on earth, right? If you have a choice, a voice in that relationship, make sure that your leaders have layers of accountability around them. It's the safest thing to do. And it goes for the church too. We could come out with 100 stories in under 2 minutes probably of church leaders and church people and religious figures being corrupt and hurting God's people and harming God's church. So we need accountability in the church. Any church you go to, you better see accountability throughout the ranks of the leadership. The last time I counted, I have about 5 different groups of people who can fire me. You all, as the voting congregation, members of this church, as part of your membership vow, you can fire me. The elders with whom I share power, they can fire me. I've got 2 bosses. One lives in the U.S., one lives in Colombia. In my mission organization, either of them can fire me. And then there's this group of people in Western North Carolina who gave me ordination. Well, they can take it right back. And you know what? Some days, I'll be honest, that's really frustrating. It's a lot of emails and phone calls and Zoom meetings. But most days, I think, you know what? That's good. That's healthy for me. And that's healthy for you. And that's healthy for us and this and the mission. Accountability. We all need it. We all need it. We're all in this together. We're all depraved. And we need Jesus. And we need each other. And that actually helps set us up to speak about the destruction of the wicked in a more healthy way. This is the psalm as I read it. I know that it bothered your 21st century ears. I know that you wanted to kind of do this with some of your children. I get that. A lot of the reason it bothers our 21st century ears is because, relatively speaking, we live in an unprecedented time of wealth and freedom and the ability somehow to ignore injustice or to insulate ourselves from injustice and oppression if we want to. We do. We live in that kind, in that chapter of history. And so when we get to a part of the Bible that describes God destroying the wicked, honestly, we feel a little repulsed. Let your eyes just skim over verses 6 and 7 and 8. Break their teeth, tear out their fangs, sweep them away like something is swept away in a flood. Melt them like slugs. Show them how it would have been better if they had never even been born in the first place. I mean, that image, that stirs you, right? That language is harsh. And we even think to ourselves, would my God do something like that? So we tend to ignore passages like this. We come up with some bad theology to explain passages like this, like, oh, that's just the God of the Old Testament. He's different than the God of the New Testament. He's kind of like moody and get off my lawn, but the God of the New Testament is all like peace, love, and happiness. We come up with terrible theology like that to explain something like this. But get this, if you grew up under oppression, if you as a child or in a position of vulnerability were abused, if you have been taken advantage of, if you have been betrayed or deceived by corrupt people, if you have faced injustice, or maybe even right now face injustice almost in every direction like some of our friends around the world do, then you can probably actually feel some of this boiling in your own heart too. You can feel some of the desperation here. But if you're insulated from it, well, then that's why this psalm exists. It's a good reminder that the rest of the world isn't as just and as fair as the world you experience. Derek Kidner says that this psalm doesn't let us get used to the scandal of evil in high places. It doesn't allow us to get comfortable with the scandal of evil in high places. People who've experienced the effects of corruption, they dream about this psalm. They dream about corrupt people being dealt with. What if that snake had no fangs? What if that lion was toothless? And it's kind of a funny image, right? Like a toothless lion, what's he going to do to me? Like gum me? You know, like, what if the person who was coming to hurt me was swept away before they could get to me? What if corrupt people who abuse others were reminded of how feeble their life is? What if they were reminded of how precious human life is and how dehumanizing their corruption is, not only to the people they oppress, but also to themselves? What if? And so they cry out in pain, God, do something about this. Make them all go away. Make it all stop, God. But I have a question. Should we do this? Like you and me? And in this way, should we pray imprecatory prayers? That's what these are called. Should we pray for God's curses to come down on our enemies, asking God to destroy them? I think the answer is no. And it's not because the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. I'm going to give you a few reasons why I think you and I should not be praying these prayers. First, you and I don't live in Israel at 1,000 years BC. We live in a different chapter of redemptive history. God has not changed, gracious, from start to finish. But the story changes. Right? You and I live in a different chapter. In our chapter, guess what? The church and the state are not the same thing. Right? When we say Israel, we're not talking about the church. And we're not talking about the nation that contains God's people. God's mission, therefore, doesn't hinge on the integrity and the well-being of a particular nation like Israel, and like it did in those days. Therefore, you and I would not be doing the mission of God were we to strap on a sword and go knock heads amongst our enemies, like Israel was doing there for a limited period of time. It's a different chapter in redemptive history. The people of God are the nations, not a nation. Therefore, we can separate out to whom justice belongs. Justice doesn't belong to me or you, or to the church even. Justice actually and ultimately belongs to our God. Justice belongs to our God. Tim Keller wants us to notice how verse 6 doesn't say, God, help me to break the teeth in their mouth. Right? We feel like we want to do that sometimes. Help me to do it. No. You and I are supposed to act as justly as we possibly can, but ultimately, justice is in the hands of God. Justice is too beautiful and too important and too tender to be in our corruptible hands, right? If you give me justice and I've got to execute it ultimately, well, who's to say that I'm not going to be corrupted in the same way that the corrupt leaders are corrupted? Which leads me to the last reason I do not think that we should pray these imprecatory prayers unless we're praying them towards Satan and his demonic forces and beings. I don't think we should pray these towards enemies here and now, towards people. It's because of this. The grace of Jesus Christ has invaded our story and our lives. And he's got a lot of things to say about this. You know, the only reason I'm not like that villain, that corrupt leader with Aston Martins and taking advantage of people, the only reason that's happening is because Jesus has saved me and caused me to repent and to surrender to his beautiful, life-giving reign. And if he has saved me, then how do I know that he's not also going to save them? I can't see into the mind of God. I don't know who he has chosen to include into his family. I know it includes bad people like me and bad people like you. Why wouldn't it include some really, really bad people who lead this movement of corruption? So instead of praying for God's curses, you and I should pray for God's blessings on our enemies. We should pray, we should plead for their salvation, that they too would hit their knees in repentance and faith and would counter this beautiful, life-giving reign of Jesus, and that it would flow out through them, and that their power would be used for good, for magnifying the image of God in God's world. That's what we should do. That's exactly what Jesus says. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said it. We should do it. Jesus also did it. Right? As he is dying, this massive cosmic injustice on the cross, Jesus, there his enemies mocking, laughing, dividing his stuff. What is Jesus saying? He's pleading for their salvation. Are you kidding me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus loves saving sinners. He really does. He saved you. He saved me. Why won't he save them too? Why would I end their lives? Why would I pray curses upon them? Why not just leave justice in God's hand and pick up the weapons that God has given me? And you know what those weapons are? Weapons of goodness and grace. Paul says it in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oof. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our weapons are grace and goodness. And you know why? It's because that's our past and our present and our future, grace and goodness. The Christian has this hopeful future. The righteous really are delivered, and that's where the psalm keeps going. Verses 10 and 11, the righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. What would it be like to be avenged? People in Equatorial Guinea are getting a small taste of it right now. This is why this was in the news. That president's son, yes, he is still in power, but other world governments have seen the corruption and connected the dots, and they're seizing his assets all over the world. And I love what the French are doing in other nations like the French, because not only are they seizing his assets and selling them off, like his 120 million euro apartment in Paris, but every dime of that is going where? To the oppressed people of Equatorial Guinea who are just scratching to put food on the table. They're making it right. How much more, your God? How much more will God handle things the right way? This all ends well for Christians. You know what? It doesn't end well because we've grabbed our swords to avenge evil people or because we've prayed curses down upon them or because we've gone into battle and are coming out with our feet all bloodied. Like, let's go ahead and explain what that means because that's one of the more graphic areas of this, right? This is actually a reference in those days to a post-battle scene. It's not some kind of weird ritual, I guess, where you're going to dip your feet or your toes into the blood of your enemies. No, it's a realistic look of what it's like to walk off the battlefield having defeated your enemies because your feet are literally stained with their blood. It's a sign of victory. And you know what this does? It doesn't motivate us to fight. It motivates us to look ahead to God's goodness and his grace through Jesus, giving us future victory over sin and Satan and corruption. Revelation 19 paints this picture, right? You and I will see this. We'll sit next to Arturo as we watch this. The victory of Jesus. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And you might be tempted, like I was, to actually think that this is like a future picture of Jesus walking out of battle with the blood of his enemies, having stained his robe, but it's not that. Because Jesus is going into battle in this scene. And the rest of his army, well, their robes are completely white. The fight hadn't happened yet. So then whose blood is it that's on the robe of Jesus? It's his own. It's his own blood. It's his own blood. The commentator says, people will either be saved by the blood of Jesus through faith in him, or they will be judged and they will pay for their sins with their own blood. One way or another, all corruption will be punished. And that gives us a stark choice, doesn't it? Gives us a stark choice. If you're someone who is aware of the power of corruption in the world and even in your own heart, are you going to be saved by Jesus or judged by Jesus? Will it be your blood or his? It's got to be his, right? Surely, the text says, the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. The fact that anyone can be called righteous after being called corrupt is God's grace through Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the only one who ever walked a straight line, the only righteous one. He's the only righteous one until He did battle with your sins and your shame on the cross. And now beautifully and undeservedly, God looks upon us. He says, them, they're my people, they're my saints, they're my holy ones, they're righteous. Because that righteousness of Jesus has been given to them. So if you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus calls you righteous. And you will be delivered. As I was learning about this passage, I came across this really geeky detail. It fascinated me. We can't be exactly sure if it's true, but I want to mention it to you anyways, okay? So, in a lot of the Psalms that we've studied this summer, I think there are 6 in total in the Psalter, you've heard this quirky little thing in the introduction, like this musical or literary description, a miktam, right? And we don't exactly know what that means, but there's something curious about that word. Hebrew scholars say, you know, that word we think probably comes from a Hebrew word meaning to engrave or engraved, as in, these are the engraved Psalms. Now, remember what the setting has been for almost all of these engraved Psalms? It's been David hiding in a cave. Why? Because he's being chased by corrupt rulers. And so we wonder, we hypothesize, could it be that these are the Psalms that David etched into the side of the cave to remind him of God's deliverance and to remind God's people for the rest of history that God is faithful to deliver. No matter how bad things get, God is faithful to deliver. Jesus, who died for you and rose for you and will return again victoriously for you. He is faithful to deliver. And so my prayer is that God would engrave that on our hearts. Lord, that's what we ask you. We ask you for patience and trust, not to take justice in our own hands. We ask you for this unbelievable, gracious disposition, even a touch of what you have shown us, to be able to pray for our enemies and their good, for that to even be our first response, to pray for their good, their well-being, their salvation. And would you please motivate all of this, because you have engraved upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit that you are faithful and good to deliver your people. Lord, please, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.